you would open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, and if you would stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 19. You probably never thought anybody could move so slowly through one verse, but I appreciate your patience. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, here it is again, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let's be seated, shall we? May God help us. May God help us. Old habits die hard, don't they? I'm trying. I have a post-it note in my Bible that even tells me the order of things we're supposed to do here. So, let me read you a quote from a J.I. Packer that comes out of a book that our young men and women have been reading with Kevin Shea. Worship in the Bible is the due response of rational creatures to the self-revelation of their Creator. It is an honoring and glorifying of God by gratefully offering back to Him all the good gifts and all the knowledge of His greatness and graciousness that He has given us. It involves praising Him for what He is, thanking Him for what He has done, desiring Him to get Himself more glory by further acts of mercy, judgment, and power, and trusting Him with our concern for our own and others' future well-being. The worship of the living God. It is the reason for our existence as the human race. It is the due response of rational creatures to the self-revelation of their Creator. It is our due response. The reason for God calling us into existence. But if this captures the authentic spirit of worship, then what is it, friends, that accounts for the universal failure to worship the self-revealing God? Now, of course, dear friends, no one could ever suggest that humanity as a whole does not worship. The very opposite is true, as you know. Humanity is well known for its varied and manifold expressions of worship, as any anthropologist or sociologist could tell us. The problem, however, is that subsequent to the entrance of sin into the human race, the creature now, in the act of worship, has sought to replace the Creator with Himself. So that now, man has become the measure, the object of his own adoration. And thus, if any room is made for a deity, it proves to be a deity created in the image of man, to serve the designs of man, to submit to the authority of man, to espouse the morals of man, to be worshipped according to the dictates of man. In a very real sense then, beloved, the gods worshipped by unconverted people are nothing more than symbolic representations of themselves. And you see, this holds true even when a decidedly unconverted man claims to worship the God of the Bible, the God who commands him to repent of his sin and trust in Jesus Christ, Such a person, you see, is still an idolater. To think that he can refuse the demands of this God reveals that he has conceived a God of his own making. And this, over against everything else, is the high point, the pinnacle, the apex of irrationality, isn't it? To worship a God that you fashioned in your own mind. It is the most notorious expression of our fallenness. But when God, by His grace, effects the work of salvation in the life of a sinner, a powerful transformation occurs. There is a comprehensive rejection of my own ideas about God, and consequently, a wholehearted embracing of all that God has revealed to be true of Himself. This is the God who has made me. This is the God who has made all that there is. This is the God who rules and reigns over every molecule in this universe. This is the God who has revealed Himself most definitively in Jesus Christ. And it is at that point, beloved, at that point of authentic conversion, that a true worshiper is born. It is at this point that worship becomes the due response of a creature who is now rational where God is concerned. My dear friends, the experience of salvation is the inauguration into the authentic worship of God. What does the Apostle Peter say about Christians? We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. Worship is our response to God's gracious gift of salvation. The Apostle Paul tells us that God's work of salvation will result in the praise of His glorious grace. Do you remember that phrase from Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14? It appears in chapter 1, verse 6, 1, verse 12, 1, verse 14. To the praise of His glorious grace. It's like the repeated refrain of a songwriter. Many people feel that that part of Ephesians was intended to be a song. And Paul returns to it three times in this wonderful hymn of praise that seeks to recount God's work of salvation. God the Father has chosen us before the foundation of the world to the praise of His glorious grace. God the Son at a moment in time took on human flesh and died on the cross to pay for our sins to the praise of His glorious grace. And in response to the electing work of the Father and the redeeming work of the Son, the Spirit of God has come to take up residence in our lives and to preserve us unto eternity to the praise of His glorious grace. The work of salvation brought about by the God triune begets worshipers. What did we sing last Sunday night? Come, Christians, join to sing. Alleluia, amen. Loud praise to Christ our King. Alleluia, amen. Let all with heart and voice before His throne rejoice. Now the last line. Praise is His gracious choice. Alleluia. Amen. God by His grace alone saves us, and in so doing transforms us into worshipers of Himself. But dear friends, if Christians are those marked out as people who find their delight in worshiping the true and living God, then it must also be understood that they are people who delight in worshiping God truly. That is, in keeping with how He desires to be worshiped. To say it as simply as I can, it is not enough to worship the right God. We must worship Him in the right ways. And the fact is, the Bible is filled with tragic illustrations of people who, though they drew near to the true and living God, worshipped Him in ways that were contrary to what He had prescribed. Listen to what God said to the nation of Israel as they were on the brink of entering into the promised land. Listen. But when you have driven them out, all of the Canaanite peoples, and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? The word serve there can also mean to worship. How do they serve their gods? How do they worship their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. It was as clear as a bell, my friends. You must worship me in the way I have prescribed. And what were the consequences of disregarding that particular command? Remember two guys by the name of Nadab and Abihu? Sons of Aaron, well connected, priests. They were consumed by fire in the tabernacle while they were carrying out their priestly duties. Why? Leviticus 10 says, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. That's it? They offered unauthorized fire. It was the worship of the right God in a way other than he had prescribed. How about a man by the name of Korah? Remember him? Rallied a group of people around himself, as people are wont to do. And he came before Moses and he said, how come you guys get to be the leaders? You and Aaron are not any better than we are. We want to have a stake in this thing. We want to offer incense before the Lord. We want to function as a priest. But they were not from the priestly line. And they did that very thing. And how did God respond? Moses, Aaron, back away from those guys, will you? Ground opened up, they fall in, ground closes up. It's the worship of the right God in a way other than he had prescribed. How about King Saul? Do you realize that he had the throne of Israel stripped away from his family forever because he stepped into the role of priest and offered a burnt offering before the Lord? It was the worship of the right God in a way other than he had prescribed. And what about King Uzziah? Remember, smitten by leprosy for the rest of his life when he sought to function as a priest and burn incense to the Lord? It was the worship of the right God in a way other than he had prescribed. And my friends, some of the strongest condemnation from the Lord Jesus Christ comes at those who invented their own expressions of worship. What did he say to the Pharisees? Why do you invalidate the commandment of God to keep the traditions of men? He says, Isaiah rightly prophesied of you, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. The worship of the right God in a way other than what he had prescribed. My dear friends, if Christians are people who delight to worship in the true and living God, then it must also be the case that we delight in worshiping him truly, in keeping with how he has prescribed. Luther said it this way, God does not want to be worshiped in any way other than that which he himself has prescribed. Calvin says we may not adopt any device in our worship which seems to fit ourselves, but look to the injunctions of him who alone is entitled to prescribe. God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. Now, friends, this is how serious God takes this business. This is not a moot, irrelevant theological irrelevancy. This is at the very core of our life together as the people of God. And that's why we've been taking such time with this one simple verse in Hebrews chapter 10. on the basis of such exceedingly wonderful privileges won for us by Jesus Christ, we are now exhorted to draw near to God, to come near to Him in worship. But about the worship mentioned in this verse, six specific characteristics can be identified. The first, do you recall? Our worship is to be preoccupied with God. Let us draw near to God. Our worship is to be preoccupied with Him. Everything in our worship is to be aimed at His pleasure, His glory, His honor, His adoration, His exaltation. And with that in view, beloved, you must understand, you must allow your mind here to be discerning. A worship service is not the same thing as an evangelistic service. This is the problem, you see, with a worship service that is aimed at an invitation at the end of the service. We don't gather together on the Lord's Day to evangelize unbelievers primarily. We assemble to worship the living God. Now, friends, that is not to suggest that unbelievers cannot be saved in a worship service. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us quite the contrary. Nor does this imply that there is not a place for offering the gospel freely as the word is preached. Nor does this suggest that there's no value in being contemporary and intelligible to our own generation. Of course we must be. It is to say, however, that the audience we target in worship must never be an unbeliever. It must always be the living God. The distinctiveness of worship must never be confused with the missionary enterprise. We need to come before Him. We need to speak of Him. We need to sing of Him. We need to speak and sing to Him. And we need to hear from Him. We need to be blessed by Him. And in so doing, our greatest pleasure will be in pleasing Him. Our worship is to be preoccupied with God. Second, our worship is to include all that we are. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. And what we discovered last Lord's Day is that the heart is the seat of authentic Christianity. God is not looking for fat heads and feelingless activity. He's looking for a heart and mind merged together to passionately respond to the revelation of Himself. God does not want empty-headed emotionalism. God does not want empty-hearted intellectualism. He wants all of us. The words are a bit dated, but it's worth hearing. Listen to this. Stephen Charnock. Worship is an act of the understanding, applying itself to the knowledge of the excellency of God and actual thoughts of His majesty. It is also an act of the will whereby the soul adores and reveres His majesty, is ravished with His amiableness, embraces His goodness, and enters itself into an intimate communion with this most lovely object and pitches all His affections upon Him. You see that? There is the understanding. There are the affections. Worship then, beloved, is a spiritual reflex of the rational, the emotional, and even the physical, stimulated by the compelling worthiness of our God and Savior. Our worship is preoccupied with God. Our worship is to include all that we are. Thirdly now, for this morning, our worship is to be characterized by confidence. And I love this. I have grown to appreciate this so much. Our worship is to be characterized by confidence. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You could accurately paraphrase this with unwavering confidence. Let us draw near with unwavering confidence. But this begs the question, unwavering confidence in what? Full assurance of faith in what? What the author has just said before us in the immediate context. Therefore, brothers, since we have authorization to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, with unwavering confidence. An unwavering confidence, beloved, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his present work of priestly intercession to supply the basis for our access to God. In other words, beloved, do you realize that when we draw near to God in worship, he is looking for a certain kind of disposition within us? A certain kind of attitude? And that is an attitude of confidence in our acceptability before him because of the work of our mediator, Jesus Christ. We are to draw near to him in full assurance of faith, without hesitation, without timidity, without reservation. And if you think about it, how different things were under the old covenant. When the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, beloved, that man, I can tell you, on that one day a year was filled with abject dread. He was there to perform his work and then to exit that place as quickly as he could. And while inside of that place, if you recall, he avoided any eye contact whatsoever with the glory of God, lest he be consumed at that spot. And when he finished all of that long anticipated, painstaking ritual, let me ask you, was there any sense of relief? Any sense that guilt had been removed? Any sensation of a cleansed conscience? What has the book of Hebrews told us? Absolutely none. No confidence in drawing near to God. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all of that changed, didn't it? You remember? The veil in the Holy of Holies was rent in two from top to bottom, declaring to people in the most graphic way possible that people could have confident assurance in drawing near to God if they would come to him through means of his son's death. That same son who ascended into heaven took his seat of ultimate authority at the Father's right hand and who now appears there on our behalf to secure our safe arrival in that place. My friends, drawing near to God in full assurance of faith means that when I come before God in worship, I do not come with a sense of reluctance, insecurity, or fear. I come before him with a sense of unwavering confidence, not as a consequence of my own merits, but because of the efficacy of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ on my behalf. And my friends, I want to tell you this morning that to not come before God in full assurance of faith is to worship him in a way that is unacceptable to him, because to do so reveals doubt in the efficacy of his son's work. When we come to him in worship, he wants us to come to him as a gracious God, not as a simmering God brewing with unpacified anger. He wants us to come to him as children, confident in our Father's love, not as criminals cowering before a judge eager to mete out justice. You say, well, Art, if you talk this way long enough, I've seen this kind of thing before. People will lose a proper sense of reverence and awe in worship. God will soon become nothing more than one of us. After all, Hebrews 12 says we're to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Well, beloved, I appreciate that concern. And I can tell you in all good conscience this morning, I'm exceedingly sensitive to that. But beloved, we do not teach reverence by waving the threat of punishment over the heads of Christians. We don't foster reverence by underplaying the intimate nature of our relationship to God as his adopted children. We teach reverence by steadily reminding Christians of who their Father is and what he has done to make such access possible. You see, my friends, arrogance and irreverence are bred when we come to believe that our access before the living God is secured in some part by our own spiritual and moral efforts. That God will accept my worship this morning because I've not watched anything questionable on TV this week. Because I've had my quiet time for 5 days this week. Because I didn't lose my temper with my children this week. Because I gave an extra special something in the offering this week. If you are a Christian this morning, your confidence in drawing near to God must never be the product of a combination of what Jesus Christ has accomplished and your own spiritual and moral efforts. That will breed arrogance and irreverence. To the contrary, my friends, a full appreciation for the gospel will always breed humility and awe for this God who has saved us. Beloved, I want to tell you this morning, irreverence is never the consequence of knowing the gospel too well. It is a consequence of failing to know the gospel and its implications well enough. God wants our worship to be characterized by a full assurance of faith, an unwavering confidence. And why? Because to worship Him like this is to honor the accomplishments of His Son. We're to come to Him in full assurance of faith, knowing that we're accepted in His presence. Now, friends, I've made the point. I'm a bit fearful that unless we turn the corner and reveal some of the implications, you won't fully appreciate what this means. This is not something irrelevant in the least. Let me see if I can illustrate this. You remember the scene that occurred in the town of Bethany just a few days before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? A dinner was given in the honor of Jesus. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And while there, Mary, the sister of Martha, came to Him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Perfume that had been purchased with an amount of money it had taken an entire year to earn. Think, brothers, about working for a year and purchasing with your earnings a bottle of perfume. What did she do with it? She poured every bit of it on the head of Jesus, down the length of His body, and on His feet, which she then wiped with what was regarded in that culture as the glory of her womanhood. Her hair. The fragrance of the perfume filled the entire house. Do you remember how the disciples responded? With contempt. The Gospel of Matthew says that all of them were filled with anger. They became indignant. Why this waste? They said. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. But, beloved, let me tell you something. This comment does not reveal the disciples' feelings for the poor. It doesn't reveal their feelings for Mary. It doesn't even reveal their feelings for Jesus. It reveals how they feel about themselves. You see, my sense of it is that the miserliness of their hearts was powerfully stung by the extravagance of hers. It was an act of shameless, selfless, might I even say reckless, worship. How could she be so bold, so forward, so fearless, so assertive? She was a woman, after all, in somebody else's home, at a dinner party of all places, surrounded by a great number of guests. After all, there is a place for propriety, don't you think? How could she be so shameless? She was fully confident of her acceptance in His presence. See, my friends, sitting at the feet of Jesus
had been her custom. Remember? She knew that she was welcome there. And you see, beloved, when we really understand the gospel and how it has provided us with full receptivity in God's presence, we too then can draw near to God in worship without shame, without reserve, without, might I say, preoccupation for cultural proprieties. Dear friends, I don't want my children feeling as though they're no different to me than any other children. I want them to feel that I love them like I love no one else, that they have a relationship with me that no one else could ever have. And I want them to take advantage of the benefits of my love. You see, their confidence in my presence reveals that they really understand something of how deeply I love them. And that is why, you see, God wants us to worship in full assurance of faith. We are not unloved stepchildren, held at a distance from the full benefits of family intimacy. We have been brought near, Paul tells us. We've been adopted into God's family. He has become our Father, and we now possess full privileges as adopted sons and daughters. It is on this basis that God now wants us to come to Him in worship. If drawing near to God means putting to death all mindless worship, and if drawing near to God with a sincere heart means putting to death all lifeless worship, then drawing near to God in full assurance of faith means putting to death all worship that is hesitant, tentative, or even calculated. We need to come before God, my friends, I submit to you, with an extravagant and selfless worship because of an unwavering confidence in our acceptability before God. An acceptability that has been brought about by the saving work of Jesus Christ. And dear friends, let me say that if you draw near to God in full assurance of faith, you can be absolutely sure of one thing. He will meet you in worship. When it's all said and done, you will be the beneficiary in the worship experience. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists. I love this last line. And that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. He rewards us. With what? With His presence, with Himself. What does James chapter 4 tell us? Come near to God and He will come near to you. It's language of intimate experience, beloved. You remember what happened when the people of Israel gathered together to dedicate the temple? We read the trumpeters and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and saying, He is good, His love endures forever. And then we read that something amazing takes place. God rewarded those who were seeking Him. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The omnipresent God revealed Himself in a powerfully experiential way as His people sought Him in worship. My friends, yes, yes, God is everywhere present with the totality of His being, but the recognition of His presence, the manifestation of His presence, what the Puritans came to refer to as the felt presence of God, is often made known when His people draw near to Him in full assurance of faith. My friends, I can walk to the park with my son, and we can have a great time together. We'll talk as we go, we'll kind of play as we go. And at least at this point, it's the most natural thing in the world for my son to slip his hand into mine. And we'll walk along the way and we'll talk, and it's good. It's meaningful. It's delightful. The relationship is encouraging. But then there are those occasions when I feel such love for my boy that I'll reach around, pick him up, draw him close, kiss him on the neck, and whisper into his ear, "Chibi, I love you, boy." The Christian life is so much like this. We walk through the events of our day, and God is with us wherever we go. As it were, we hold His hand, we talk to Him, we share a measure of affection with Him. He is our Father, we are His children, the relationship is good, it is encouraging, it is meaningful. But beloved, have you not experienced those occasions when God reaches down, picks us up, draws us close, kisses us on the neck, and whispers into our ear, as it were, "I love you"? His felt presence is made known to us. Now listen. My experiences of this have been far more common in corporate settings than in private settings. I believe that can happen when we draw near to God in full assurance of faith. Beloved, I do believe with all of my heart that it is in God-centered, heartfelt, unwaveringly confident worship that we are most likely to experience God's kiss. And that's why you need to be here. That's why you need to be here on the Lord's Day morning. That's why you need to be here on the Lord's Day evening. We never, ever have to make you feel guilty. All we have to do is hold out the offer of God's kiss. This is what you need. Life in this world can be so brutal, so hostile, so vicious. Our bodies fail, our families fracture, our resources run thin. Our own spiritual failures can drive us to despair. We need to live in anticipation of God's kiss. How is God going to meet me this Lord's Day? What if God shows up? What is He going to say to me through His Word? How is He going to surprise me today? Is He going to comfort me? Is He going to convict me? Is He going to correct me? Is He going to console me? Yes, yes, it is our due response as rational creatures to draw near to the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. But beloved, I appeal to you this morning, it is far more necessary for this very same God to draw near to you. God is the object in our worship. But you will be the one who will benefit from that experience. He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Do you want God's kiss? Do you want His reward? Can you draw near to God this morning in full assurance of faith? Can you come near to God in worship this morning with unwavering confidence? Absolutely assured of your acceptability before Him? I want to tell you this morning, my friends, this confidence is the byproduct of having your sins forgiven. This confidence is the byproduct of having your guilt washed away. This confidence is the glorious byproduct of having Jesus as your Savior. If it's assurance before the living God that you want, then you come to the Lord Jesus Christ who can grant it for you. Become a worshiper this morning. Be inaugurated into the experience of authentic worship. Meet the Savior and be filled with an infinity of reasons to worship. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father in heaven, in worship we reach out to kiss you, and you are the one who kisses us. O Lord and God, I confess to you that that's the very thing I long for. Over and against everything else in this life, what I long for is your kiss, a sense of your presence. I want to be rewarded by you. I want to be rewarded by you, with your presence. And Father, all of us, I suppose, here in this room who are Christians can remember experiences in our life where you drew near to us in exceedingly profound ways. So often those experiences were in the context of being with other believers and worshiping and praising and adoring you, hearing your word. Oh, Lord and God, may you create here a group of people who are hungry to worship. Coming before you in full assurance of faith and in so doing, honoring the accomplishments of your Son. And Father, as we draw near to you, I pray that you would draw near to us. Our Father, for any of those this morning who are here and who are not worshipers because they are not Christians, I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw these men and women and children to yourself today. That they would realize that all of their singing and all of their giving and all of their listening to sermons and all of their praying has meant absolutely nothing until this very moment. Oh, Lord and God, save sinners, we pray, and add to the company of those who worship you. We love you. Give us hearts to praise, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.